Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you right out of the gate right now to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, and make your way with me to the book of Habakkuk, if you can find it in the Old Testament. We have just one pillar passage for this study today, although I'm going to cite lots and lots of scripture references in the course of this proclamation of the gospel, like I usually do. But there's just one main text, or I've chosen one main text for this study, and it is, in fact, in the book of Habakkuk, near the end of the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet because it's a short book relative to some of the longer Old Testament prophetic books. And it's chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So Habakkuk 2, 13 and 14. Verse 14 is perhaps the most famous verse in this short book of Habakkuk. Verse 13 is less well known, but probably should be just as famous as verse 14, I believe. Now, I'm not going to come to this passage, our pillar passage, until the very end of this message. So this is an unusual message. Usually the pillar passage comes at the beginning. Or we have several of them in there. But the first one comes at the beginning. But this is going to come at the very end, just to alert you. So you'll see it's a topical study, and that's why. But we'll get to this passage at the tail end of this study. Let me read it for you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. The prophet says, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples," and this will be referring to unbelievers, "that peoples labor merely for fire?" Now, do you understand what that means? To labor merely for fire? To be laboring after things that are going to be burned up by God, okay? So material things, right? So let me begin again. "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts?" So this is part of God's judgment presently on unbelievers, that they're laboring for those things that are going to be burned up in the end. "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing?" For things that'll amount to nothing. Oh my gosh, what a great prophecy. And then, in verse 14, we have the believer's perspective, right? So our focus isn't on this material world, because we know it's transient. It's passing away. Our focus and our hope is in the world to come, right? The new heavens and new earth. And listen to what it says. "For this is a great prophecy, isn't it? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea." That's perhaps the most famous verse in the book of Habakkuk, okay? And it's referring to the new heavens, the new earth. After it's redeemed, when Jesus returns, it's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Every square inch of it, saints. And that's what we look forward to. You probably have never thought about verse 13 in relation to verse 14, have you? Okay, so God's word is amazing, isn't it? Okay, we'll come to that at the end of the study, but I want to set that up. This is a topical study, as you'll see in a moment. So let me begin with prayer, though. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we always look forward to studying your word. We always learn something new. The truths that we've learned are reinforced. If they're actually truths from your word, they're reinforced. And we learn new truths that you will later reinforce. And so we're growing in the faith and knowledge of you, Father, and of your Son, and of the Holy Spirit, of the triune God. And we thank you for that. And Father, we want to confess again that as we learn, we understand this, we're humbled because we understand just how little we know in relation to all knowledge about you, Father. It's infinite. And we'll never know everything about you, not even close. But any revelation you give us, we're thankful for, because the way that sanctification works is it comes through knowledge. So we receive illumination from you, and by that knowledge we receive, we're transformed. That's what 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 means when it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into his image, transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's not talking about some mystical experience that we see. It's talking about the gospel. The context there in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is the gospel. So as we hear the gospel today, we're going to receive more of your light. And that light is going to be transformed into life within us. That's how we grow in the faith and knowledge and hope, forward-looking faith, hope in the new heavens and the new earth, hope in our glorious destiny. So, Father, accomplish all that in us. We understand it a little bit. Now do it. Accomplish it in it again today by your word, by your eternal word, ministered by your Spirit through this imperfect vessel. I'm talking about myself. We thank you for it, Father God. All the honor, glory, and praise is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, in this series on the book of Revelation, I've taken this opportunity to introduce to you the big story of the Bible, the big story of the entire Bible. Saints, the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in history, which is called redemptive history, this is the main theme. This is, if you want to call it this is the big story of the Bible. And when we're taught this truth, as I'm seeking to teach you this truth, but when we're taught this truth, saints, we begin to grasp, when we begin to grasp redemptive history, every part of the Bible opens up for us in a deeper and more accurate way, including the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the subject of our present series. And saints, this is why I'm teaching you about redemptive history in this series. I'm doing this because you can only correctly understand the end of redemptive history, which is what the book of Revelation shows us, by understanding the things in redemptive history that precede the end and prepare for the end. So here's how we'll know that we have a correct understanding of the visions in the book of Revelation, saints. Here's how we'll know we have a correct understanding of the vision cycles in the book of Revelation. When everything in redemptive history that precedes these last things fits together with these last things and explains these last things. You see? See how that works? You follow that? And this is what I've been trying to show you and demonstrate for you in this series, saints. And so I thought what might be helpful in this study today is to present to you a summary of redemptive history, a short summary. That's kind of redundant. A summary is short. So a summary or a short summary of redemptive history, an overview of how God is unfolding his glorious plan of redemption through history. That's what we've been talking about. Now in this study, I'm going to give you a summary of it, okay, so you can get it down more clearly in your mind and more deeply in your heart. So, As I do this, this will also be a summary tracking the narrative arc of the Bible. Because again, the main theme of the Bible is this. It's redemptive history. History is His story. God's story of how God is building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a plan of redemption, using His Son Jesus as the great Redeemer. And I think this summary of redemptive history will be very helpful for you, saints, as a review of some of the main redemptive historical truths that we've learned up to this point in this series. So that's our agenda for this study today. I've entitled the message. You probably saw this if you're listening online. This message is titled "A Summary of Redemptive History," and that's what I intended to be. And I want to begin, saints, by giving you a simple outline that will provide the skeletal framework for this overview of redemptive history, okay? So a simple outline. And saints, this outline that I'm going to use, I'm borrowing this outline from Charles Lee Irons. I want to give him credit. Charles Lee Irons is a Reformed scholar and teacher. And his teachings have been very instrumental in helping me to understand redemptive history. So this is Charles Lee Irons' simple outline of redemptive history, and I'll use his outline as the framework for my summary of redemptive history in this study. Okay? So there are 5 points in this outline. And here they are. They're quite simple. First point, the kingdom offered. Second point, the kingdom promised. Third point, the kingdom prefigured. And I'll explain all these in a moment. Third point, the kingdom prefigured. Fourth point, the kingdom inaugurated. And fifth and final point of this little outline, the kingdom consummated. So the kingdom offered, the kingdom promised, the kingdom prefigured, the kingdom inaugurated, and the kingdom consummated. Now remember, saints, the Bible teaches that God created the world for this purpose, to build an eternal holy kingdom. For Himself, for His dear Son, and for His elect, for us saints. So the main theme of the Bible is God building an eternal holy kingdom through history. And saints, God's unfolding plan to build His eternal kingdom progresses through redemptive history in this way. First, God offered His kingdom. That's the kingdom offered. And I'll come back and explain all of these in a moment. Then God promised His kingdom. And that's our second outline point, the kingdom promised. Then in redemptive history, God prefigured His kingdom. That's the kingdom prefigured. Then God inaugurated His kingdom. That's the fourth point in our little outline, the kingdom inaugurated. And finally, God will consummate His eternal kingdom. And that's the kingdom consummated. Okay? Now, saints, memorize these 5 points, and you'll have a simple outline of redemptive history and of the entire Bible. Because again, the main theme of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption through history. Now, saints, for the rest of the study, let me fill in the details of this simple outline of redemptive history, okay? See how I'm progressing here? See my program? Okay. So, I'll begin with the first outline point, the kingdom offered. The kingdom offered. Now, saints, when God created the world and his crowning creation, man, God created the material world in man, pure and holy and good, without even a speck of sin in the world or in man. In fact, God's own assessment of the world and of man, right after he completed his creation, was this. After creation was finished, God deemed his entire creation very good. That's in Genesis 1, verse 31a. Genesis 1, 31a says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So, saints, God created the world and man very good by his own estimation. But, and this is so, so important to understand, saints, but God didn't create his original creation with the highest state of life possible for the created order or for man. Saints, you must understand this truth to understand redemptive history properly. God created the world and his crowning creation, man, for advancement. For advancement. To advance to a higher state of life than God originally created the world and man with. Follow that? And the Bible calls this higher state of life eternal life. Or, do you remember the study on Sunday? The higher state of life for the created order and for man is also called in the Bible, do you remember? New creation. New creation. God's glorious plan of redemption, saints, is a plan to impart new creation to God's people, the elect, and to the entire created order, to the world. And when Christ imparts this new creation to the entire created order at the end of time, the earth will become the new earth. And then God will send heaven down to unite with the new earth to form the new heavens and the new earth. Have you noticed how the names of these entities begin to make perfect sense once we begin to understand these truths of redemptive history, right? The new heavens and the new earth, because they're new creation, right? So they have deep, these terms have deep theological significance. In any case, saints, from the very beginning, there was a higher state of life that God planned for the material realm and for his elect. And saints, see, when you understand this, then you understand what occurs in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, right after creation. Because right after the creation of man, God offered man the opportunity to advance to this highest state of human life possible. Saints, this was the purpose of Adam's test in the garden. Adam, representing the entire human race, all future humanity, was offered the opportunity in the garden test that God set up to attain the highest state of life possible, eternal life, new creation, for himself and for his entire posterity. And saints, this is the meaning of our first outline point. This is what the kingdom offered means. It's a summary of this first phase of redemptive history. Right after creation, God offered his crowning creation, man, through man's representative head, Adam, the opportunity to attain eternal life. Saints, which would have enabled man to build God's kingdom on earth himself. You follow that? See, the Bible gives us enough information so that we can piece together, hypothetically, what would have occurred had Adam succeeded instead of failed in his garden test. For instance, it is quite clear from the account, saints, that Adam's reward for full, perfect, and personal obedience in the garden test would have been the tree of life. See, the reason the tree of life is called the tree of life, saints, is because the fruit of this tree would have imparted to Adam and Eve eternal life, the highest state of life possible for human beings. The eternal life, the fruit of the tree of life, would have sacramentally imparted to our forebears was not just eternal in longevity, it was also a state of life eternal in quality. So, as well as being eternal in longevity, this eternal life was also the highest quality of life possible for human beings. Now, saints, still thinking hypothetically, still piecing together the clues the Bible gives us, if Adam would have succeeded in the garden test, not only he and Eve, but also their posterity, so all future humanity, would have been granted Adam's earned reward, eternal life. All of humanity that followed our forebears would have been born with this eternal life. And then our forebears and their posterity would have set about fulfilling the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is God's first command to human beings right after he created them. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, right after creating the first two human beings, God gave his crowning creation the multi-parted command called the cultural mandate. In this first command to his crowning creation, God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth, and to subdue the earth, and to exercise dominion over the other creatures of the earth. That's a summary of Genesis 1, verse 28, called the cultural mandate. And saints, this so-called cultural mandate amounts to this. Here's what it amounts to. This was God's command to man to build the kingdom of God on earth. It's a good way of understanding it. If all of humanity would have received eternal life by Adam's obedience in the garden, humanity would have then set about building God's eternal holy kingdom on earth. And then at some point in history, when mankind finished building the kingdom of God on earth, God would have united the upper register, heaven, with the kingdom that man built on earth to form eternal heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And then, in this hypothetical scenario, listen, man, along with God, would have received glory for all eternity for man's essential part in building the new heavens and the new earth. Again, saints, I reiterate, this is all hypothetical because, of course, Adam didn't succeed in his test in the garden. Adam failed. He failed to remain obedient to God. And Adam's failure meant the fall of the entire human race, who Adam was representing in the garden. But saints, God knew. Of course, God knows everything. God knew that Adam was going to fail and that humanity was going to fall. I keep reminding you, saints, God's plan for the world, from even before his creation of the world, was a plan of redemption. A plan of redemption. A plan to build his eternal kingdom by redeeming a people, his elect, and a place, the entire earth, using his precious Son as the great Redeemer. That was God's plan from the very beginning, from before the creation of the world. So, saints, right after Adam failed and thus disqualified humankind from building the kingdom of God on earth, right after Adam's first sin, saints, God issued his first kingdom promise. His first promise to his people that he, God, was going to build an eternal holy kingdom on earth. Man had been disqualified from building a kingdom with Adam's failure and mankind's fall. And so God, on the heels of man's failure, issued his first kingdom promise. And at this point in redemptive history, saints, we move on to our second outline point, the kingdom promised. First outline point, the kingdom offered. The kingdom offered. Right after creation, God offered the opportunity for mankind through Adam to build the kingdom of God on earth themselves. But Adam, representing all of humanity, failed in his garden test. And Adam's failure plunged mankind and the entire created order into sin, thus disqualifying mankind as kingdom builders. But then, right after mankind's disqualification, God issued his first kingdom promise to his people. So the second point in our outline of redemptive history, saints, is the kingdom promised. The kingdom promised. And saints, God's first kingdom promise, as you know, or I hope you know by this time, God's first kingdom promise occurs in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3, verse 15. And then, throughout the book of Genesis, God reiterates and expands upon his promise to build an eternal holy kingdom on earth. Saints, God's kingdom promise includes three constitutive component elements. God promises a people for his kingdom. God promises a place for his kingdom. Most importantly, God promises a prince, a redeemer prince for his kingdom. God's promised kingdom will have a people, a place, and a redeemer prince. And so God building an eternal kingdom on earth will consist of this: God supplying for his eternal holy kingdom an eternal holy people, an eternal holy place, and an eternal holy redeemer prince. Because of Adam's first sin, all of humankind and the entire created order are now plunged in sin and are under God's righteous condemnation. But saints, the fall of humankind and the created order, which disqualified mankind from building God's eternal kingdom on earth, this fall actually set up God's plan for building his kingdom. Because God's plan, which he conceived and ordained before the world began, is a plan of redemption, saints. It's a plan of redemption. God's eternal holy kingdom will, when it's complete, consist of a redeemed holy people living in a redeemed holy place, worshiping and serving a holy redeemer prince. And this redeemer prince, who will accomplish the redemption to build God's eternal kingdom, this redeemer prince is referred to rather obliquely in God's first kingdom promise in Genesis 3:15. The redeemer prince is referred to in Genesis 3:15 as the offspring of the woman who will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And in bruising or crushing the head of the serpent, this Redeemer Prince will have his own heel bruised. He'll suffer in the process. That's rather oblique, isn't it? That first reference to the Redeemer Prince there in God's first kingdom promise in Genesis 3:15. But as redemptive history unfolds, saints, God's kingdom promise regarding this coming Redeemer Prince begins to fill out by adding more and more prophetic detail. So, as redemptive history unfolds, we discover that the Redeemer Prince will come from the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49, verse 10. He will come from the tribe of Judah. And the Redeemer Prince will be a descendant of David. He'll be a descendant of David. That's Isaiah 9, verse 7. And the Redeemer Prince will be born to a virgin. So his birth will be a supernatural birth. That's Isaiah 7, verse 14. And the Redeemer Prince will be born in the undistinguished town of Bethlehem. That's Micah 5, verse 2. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies the coming Redeemer's redemptive work on the cross with stunning detail and clarity, especially considering it was prophesied by Isaiah more than 700 years before Jesus' atoning death on the cross. Isaiah 53 is an absolutely stunning and amazing prophecy. The point is, saints, that God's kingdom promises provide increasing revelation about the coming Redeemer King as redemptive history progresses. So, saints, the second point in our outline of redemptive history is this point: the kingdom promised. Do you follow that? So, in the unfolding of redemptive history, first, God offered mankind through Adam an opportunity to build the kingdom here on earth. This is the first outline point, the kingdom offered. And then, right after mankind was disqualified from building the kingdom by Adam's failure in his garden test, then God began to issue his kingdom promise that he, God, would build this eternal kingdom, consisting of a people, a place, and most important of all, a Redeemer Prince. And this second outline point, is the kingdom promised. Kind of following me, saints? Okay. Now, the third point in our outline of redemptive history is the kingdom prefigured. The kingdom prefigured. So, saints, how is God going to go about building this eternal holy kingdom on earth that he is promising to build in his kingdom promises? How's he going to go about building this eternal holy kingdom on earth? Well, saints, once again, God surprises us with a plan that displays his perfect wisdom and his amazing creativity. Remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, saints, and his ways are not our ways, okay? God's plan, as it turns out, is to build his eternal holy kingdom in two redemptive historical stages. First, God will build in history a temporary typological kingdom, a first level kingdom that will preview, picture, and point to God's full and final eternal kingdom. This temporary typal kingdom, saints, is the Old Covenant Kingdom of Israel. Meredith Klein calls the Kingdom of Israel, quote, a master historical parable dramatically presented by the Lord of history, unquote. Isn't that beautiful? Israel's kingdom was built by God. And it was built by God to preview, picture, and point to God's eternal kingdom. And saints, this is the meaning of our third outline point. The kingdom prefigured. Because before God builds his eternal kingdom, first he builds an historical prefigurement of his eternal kingdom. It's so, so important, saints, that we understand that this is what the kingdom of Israel was. Israel's old covenant kingdom was never intended by God to endure. It was built by God for obsolescence, to serve its redemptive historical purposes, and then to pass away. Like it did. Like it did, saints. The three constituent component parts of Israel's kingdom, the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the kings of Israel, these historical realities were intended by God to be temporary and typological. Saints, the only ones among the people of Israel who will inherit God's eternal kingdom will be those who belong to God's eternal people, God's elect. And their inheritance won't be the land of Israel. Their inheritance will be something much, much, much greater than a mere sliver of land on earth. Their inheritance, the inheritance of God's eternal people, will be the entire earth, saints, the Bible says. The whole world, like Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says. Romans 4, verse 13. Now, saints, dispensationalists don't understand this truth. They don't understand redemptive history. So they don't understand the temporary typological nature of the kingdom of Israel. Saints, the Old Testament, specifically the books of Exodus through Malachi, the Old Testament chronicles God building and then dismantling his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Building it and then dismantling it. The New Testament chronicles God building his second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. From its inauguration, when Jesus came in his first coming, to its consummation, when Jesus comes for his second coming. Okay? And saints, when we understand these two stages of God building his eternal kingdom, then we can understand the dual message of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed a dual message. First, the Old Testament prophets prophesied the imminent demise of the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And then the Old Testament prophets prophesied the future coming and consummation of God's eternal second level kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, this was the main message of the Old Testament prophets. It was a dual message. The imminent demise of the first level kingdom and the coming and consummation of God's second level eternal kingdom. You follow that? All the Old Testament prophets, that's their main theme. That dual message, as I'm calling it. Now, before God built his eternal kingdom, first he built a temporary typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And this first level kingdom, because it was built by God as a typal kingdom, previewed, pictured, and pointed to God's second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. So, the third point in our outline of redemptive history is the kingdom prefigured. The kingdom prefigured. The old covenant kingdom of Israel was an historical prefigurement of God's eternal kingdom. Again, as Meredith Klein calls this first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel was a master historical parable dramatically presented by the Lord of history. Really like that. Okay. Okay, saints. Now, the fourth point in our outline of redemptive history brings us up to our present day, to the new covenant era that we're now living in. Saints, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the long-awaited Redeemer Prince, God's second-level eternal kingdom was inaugurated. Inaugurated. The kingdom inaugurated is the fourth point of our outline. Jesus himself, at the beginning of his public ministry, proclaimed the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew also tell us that when Jesus began his public ministry, he came proclaiming this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. There it is. That's a direct quote from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The time in redemptive history has come. In other words, the kingdom of God, this second level eternal kingdom, is now being inaugurated. It's at hand. That's what Jesus is saying. With the coming of the King of God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. Now, inaugurated, saints, means, I think you know this, but it means begun or initiated. So God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, was initiated at Christ's first coming. And now, presently, the kingdom of God is growing. It's being built by God right in the midst of another temporal unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Remember Luke 17, 20 and 21 that we looked at in a recent study? Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in your midst, Pharisees." Because God is presently growing, building his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, right in the midst of this other temporal unholy passing away kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. Now, saints, a person enters the kingdom of God the instant they're saved. That's John 3, verse 3, isn't it? And as God's elect are added one by one to the kingdom by being saved, and as those who are in the kingdom are progressively sanctified, this is how the kingdom of God grows. This is how it's growing. As God's elect are added one by one to the kingdom by being saved, and as those who are in the kingdom, like us, are progressively being sanctified. This is how the kingdom of God grows. All of Jesus' parables, saints, have as their subject the kingdom of God. And several of the parables emphasize how God's kingdom is presently growing, growing toward its consummation. The kingdom of the world, the temporal unholy kingdom, which is the present historical context in the midst of which the kingdom of God is growing, the kingdom of the world is presently passing away. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 7, 31. So the kingdom of the world is passing away. But in the midst of this passing away kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, is growing. Now, presently, the kingdom of God is mostly invisible. And this is another truth about the kingdom of God that Jesus' parables emphasize. The present, mostly invisible nature of God's eternal kingdom. Okay? Now, saints, in the Lord's day message this past Sunday, I gave you from the Bible a short definition of the kingdom of God. Do you remember? The kingdom of God, here's a short definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, remember, new creation. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of our pillar passages for the message this past Lord's Day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this. Some of you have memorized it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, literal translation, he is new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So, saints, every person, including you, including myself, every person in the kingdom of God is new creation. How do we become new creation? Well, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, a person must be born again. Literally, born from above. Again, that's John 3, verse 3. Born from above. Born again. Okay. So the instant that God saved us, saints, he regenerated us. He regenerated us. That's a more technical term for being born again. We were born again. God regenerated us. Which means that God imparted to us in that instant the highest state of life possible for human beings, eternal life or new creation. In the prophecy, the famous prophecy in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this regeneration is described as God giving us a new heart. That means a new interior life. The kingdom of God, saints, the new creation, has been inaugurated in us. The kingdom of God, which is new creation, has been inaugurated in us, saints. Now, the kingdom of God is not consummated in us yet. Okay? Yet. But presently, it's inaugurated in us. New creation will be consummated in us at Jesus' second coming, at the resurrection of the dead, when we receive our new glorified bodies. The Apostle Paul, in fact, describes our present condition this way. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16b. So the second half of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Apostle describes our present condition this way. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in our inner self, saints, in our interior life. And it's growing in us as we're being sanctified. And the kingdom of God, new creation, will be consummated in us when our Lord returns, when we receive our new glorified bodies. Then, not only our inner self, but also our outer self will be new creation. You follow that? At Jesus' second coming, in addition, at Jesus' second coming, the entire material creation will also receive this highest state of life possible, new creation. And again, this is why the final state of heaven is called the new heavens and the new earth, because when Jesus returns, he is going to redeem the material world by making the earth new creation. Okay? So in any case, the fourth point in our outline of redemptive history is this: the kingdom inaugurated. Do you understand what that means now? The kingdom of God is present right now, saints. We're presently in it, and it's presently in us. And it's presently growing, being built by God toward its consummation. Do you follow that? Now, any one of these points we could do a whole study on and probably a whole series on. So I'm just giving you, brief overviews of these points, these points of the outline, okay? So, saints, the fifth and final point in our outline of redemptive history is the kingdom consummated. And I've said enough already about this that you know what this means, what that means, I think. All of redemptive history, saints, is leading to the consummation of God's eternal kingdom. And the consummation of the kingdom of God will come when the King of the kingdom returns for his second coming. In his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. In his second coming, he will consummate the kingdom of God on earth. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty plain and straightforward. So Jesus is coming back, saints, to consummate God's eternal kingdom. So when he comes back, he's going to what? What's he going to do? He's going to cleanse and clear the earth of all sinners and all sin. He's going to separate all unbelievers from God's people, from God's elect. He's going to resurrect and glorify the physical bodies of his people, make us entirely new creation. And then he's going to make the entire material universe new creation as well. That's what he's going to do, the Bible says. Over and over again it says that, okay? Now, Jesus himself, the God-man himself, the prince of God's eternal kingdom, is already new creation. Please listen, saints. Jesus in his humanity became new creation at his resurrection. In his humanity, Jesus became new creation at his resurrection. And at his second coming, Jesus will make the people and the place of God's second level eternal kingdom new creation, so that the new heavens and new earth will then have God's new creation people, God's elect, worshiping and serving God's new creation prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's new creation place, the new heavens and new earth. This is the consummation of God's eternal kingdom, that all of redemptive history, all of human history, saints, has been progressing toward, according to God's word. Do you see that? Do you see how everything fits together? Also, we don't understand everything, but everything we've talked about fits together. So we know we're on the right track, right? This will give us great insight into the book of Revelation and keep us on track as we go through those visions, as we've been doing intermittently in the book of Revelation. Now, quickly, saints, please turn to our pillar passage for this study. I told you it'd come right at the end. So we're at the end of the study, near the end of the study, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you've turned somewhere else, you probably have, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 14 here in Habakkuk chapter 2, like I said before, is a very well-known verse. And I'll read verse 14 again for you in a moment. But first, saints, I call your attention to verse 13, a verse that isn't well-known, but in my opinion should be, because it's an incredible prophecy. Let me read verse 13 for you again. When I read it the first time, I couldn't resist beginning to interpret it for you, okay? So, but let me read it again and say a few more words about it. God's word says, so I'm in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. God's word says, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts?" So what he's going to describe comes from the Lord of hosts. "That peoples," and he's specifically talking about unbelievers here, "labor, work, merely for fire." Okay? So unbelievers labor after things, material things, that are going to be burned up in the end. Everything is, saints. all institutions, every work of man is going to be burned up. The scripture is very clear on that. And so unbelievers are pouring their lives and their effort and their future into things that the prophecy says are merely for fire. What's so profound about it is, you know, about this is how concise that is, that people's labor merely for fire. You couldn't say it in a more concise way, could you? And then it says, and nations weary themselves for nothing, for things that are going to amount to nothing. And that first line, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts, indicates this is a judgment, a present judgment on unbelievers. Saints, this is a powerful, powerful eschatological prophecy. One of God's judgments on unbelievers, saints, is that presently in this world they labor for material things that in the end are all going to be burned up. They labor merely for fire. And they tire themselves out for things that in the end will be nothing. They weary themselves for nothing. And the first line of this prophecy says, this is from the Lord. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts? This is part of God's present judgment on unbelievers. Look around. You have spiritual eyes to see this. Okay. We have spiritual eyes to look at our own lives, our past history, before we were saved. We were doing this, okay? And sometimes we still do it. We fall into these dead works, as they're called in the scripture. But this is one of God's present judgments on unbelievers, saints. See, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. There's so many scriptures that say the same thing, but this is a famous one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 tells us very clearly that this present earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. Okay? The present earth and the works that are done on it. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. There's so many Old Testament prophecies and so many New Testament statements that say the same thing. And the book of Revelation gives us visions of this that we'll get into. We're still going to get into some of those in these vision cycles. But then, I brought up 2 Peter 3, verse 10, because then the Apostle Peter goes on to say in that same passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Apostle Peter goes on to say this, quote, but we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There it is, okay? There it is. And see, Habakkuk in his prophecy does the same thing. Look at verse 14 now. He does the same thing. Verse 14 is a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, saints. It's a famous prophecy. It looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How extensively do waters cover the sea? The point is, entirely, okay? Entirely. And in the same way, the new heavens and the earth will be filled and covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's a great prophecy. And this is what we believers look forward to. This is our living, blessed hope. We look forward to the consummation of God's eternal holy kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. And that's what this is describing in short form here in verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Isn't the Bible amazing? Okay, that's just two verses out of this rather short book of Habakkuk, but that's just two verses. And see, it fits in. I know that's correct in some way because it fits into the larger picture, the largest context we have in the Bible, which is redemptive history. See, when we begin to understand redemptive history, saints, all these puzzle pieces will begin to fit together. We won't have to skip you know, chapters and paragraphs and verses and pretend they don't exist. That's a dangerous thing because we have a warning right at the end of the Bible that says if we do that, we're not going to inherit God's kingdom. There's a warning about adding or taking away from God's word. And I'm telling you, we do that a lot. And we have whole schools of thought, including dispensationalism, that does that. And they do it blatantly. And we disregard it at times. Okay, and we shouldn't. And that's why I'm not trying to start a fight or anything with the dispensationalists. I'm just saying they just are skipping huge portions and other portions they're misunderstanding. So I'm appealing to you based on the Word of God. That's our final authority. To see if this doesn't fit together. And I think you will find, and you have found up to this point, that it does. Okay? Well, that's the size of it. That's our summary of redemptive history there today with those 5-point outlines from Charles Lee Irons. That helped me out a lot in going through this. Saints, we're out of time. Will you join me in prayer? I'll dismiss us with prayer. Thank you so much, Father God. I was tremendously blessed by studying this again, getting a little bit clearer in my mind and heart. And I trust that you used this message in the same way in the lives of these dear saints who are listening to this message right now. So, Father, again, we want to confess that we are the mole people. We see through a glass darkly. The little light we get is so exciting to us because this world is so dark and it's getting darker by your design and for your purposes. But we need your light, Father God. We need more of your revelation. Any light we get, we're so thankful for. Because the light not only shows us these truths, at the same time, it transforms us. Like I was quoting 2 Corinthians 3:18 in my beginning prayer. The knowledge, revelation you give us, Father, also leads to redemption. As we see these things, the knowledge that we gain produces in us life as well. The light produces life. That's another way to put it. So we thank you so much for it, Father God, what you've shown us in this series and what you're going to still show us. And I thank you for these dear saints for their patience with me as I struggle myself with some of these and how to explain these truths in these messages. We get help from you. We need more help from you continually, Father God. And we need help as we hear the messages as well. So again, illumine more and more these dear saints and myself by your truth, Father God, ministered by your Holy Spirit from your eternal word. And we'll give you praise for it. We love you, praise you, and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.